going to pick up where I left off this morning in our study of answering atheism. I'd mentioned this would be a two-part lesson. The first part dealing it more from reasonable and logical explanation, and now tonight turning more to some evidences. But there were some things that I'd mentioned this morning about how atheists, in a lot of ways, the new atheists, has become very spiteful and bitter in their presentation of their so-called facts. And they have ultimately a bias. And it's not necessarily because of what supposedly science today has said. But a lot of these quotes I'm going to share with you next show this bias, and ultimately not to be under God's guidance or to have God's guide rails in life. Here's one, Victor Stringer, who said, "If God does exist, I personally want nothing to do with him." Another one, Julian Huxley, said, "The reason we accept Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores." And so, regardless of proof, this is what we ultimately want. That proves bias when someone says something like that. Tim mentioned this to me this morning. I found a quote of Ronald Reagan Jr., who in a commercial just a few years ago said, "I'm Ronald Reagan Jr., lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." And this last one here is very telling, by Jeremy Rifkin, who said, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, and therefore obligated to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside of ourselves. We are the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever." Individuals like Jeremy Rifkin and others mentioned before, and as mentioned this morning, Richard Dawkins. It's sad when these telling quotes really reveal what's underneath the surface of it all. It's not so much science, but it's so much what they want or not want from the Word of God. And it's sad because they only see restrictions when they think about the Bible. And they miss out on all the blessings. And even inherent in those restrictions are blessings, because God, who created us, knows what is best for His creation. Let's start in Psalm 65 this evening. Psalm 65. And we'll read it in its entirety and talk about it here, and some of the blessings that we do receive, knowing that God is our Creator. And even if we don't know it, we are still beholden to these blessings that come from our Creator. In Psalm 65, it says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We should be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and as of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evenings rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Your water, its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. These things we believe to be so. That there is a God, verse 1. That He hears our prayers, verse 2. That He seeks to forgive us our transgressions, verse 3. That He wants us to worship Him, verse 4. That He visits the earth and waters it, verse 9. He designed the seasons to help cause it to grow, verse 10 and verse 11. Grains and pastures, flocks and herds, that we might benefit over this domain in which He has placed us. Verse 12 and verse 13. All of it made by His perfect design. What a beautiful picture. And atheism tells us it's all a lie. That they paint this picture that they want others to see about God. What Richard Dawkins said in The God Delusion. And I'm not going to read it again. I'm not going to give it the time anymore. It's sad what they see in God. And see not His blessings and benefits to mankind. In recent years, they made a documentary called The Unbelievers, made by Lawrence Krauss and Richard Dawkins, where they discuss their strategy of ridding the world of religion in general and Christianity in particular. They consider Christianity demeaning, and they wish to redesign society in the way that they would want it. And so they see this as more as a proselytizing effort, evangelizing, in essence, atheism. The new atheists try to adamantly deny God. And they're not content to let you hold your views without saying something about it. Lawrence Krauss, the outspoken atheist, said, "You've got to confront silly beliefs by telling them that they are silly." Yet atheists are blind to the silliness of their own views. Krauss and Dawkins both believe people came from a rock, violating the law of biogenesis, that life comes from life. They believe everything is material. Therefore, their view of logic, truth, and morals, which are non-material, can't exist by their views. And by laying claim to logic, truth, and morals, they accidentally borrow from the Christian worldview, as we discussed this morning. Dawkins argues there's no morality and then tries to say that Christians are immoral. Both believe nothing really matters. And yet, both seem to think it matters a great deal that to force their beliefs on you. Such silliness should be an embarrassment to an atheist. Yes, they reserve their harshest criticism for Christianity. And it's no surprise, because Christianity is more than just believing that there is a God out there. It is unique among world religions. It is the truth, and Satan knows it's the truth. It is the light, and Dawkins and atheists love darkness and are sons of darkness. So they hate the light of truth that exposed them for who they really are, and that is sinners, condemned by God and very far away from Him. As Jesus said in John 3 and verse 20, those that whose deeds are evil hate the light. So it's no surprise that they are so confrontational with Bible believers. So let us this evening talk about this from a more scientific or evidence-based approach based in our realm. We're going to talk about origins here at the beginning. Where did the universe come from? Did you ever stop to think that there really is only three options to this question? Option number one, God created the universe. Option number two, the universe just popped out into existence from nothing. Or option number three, that the universe has always existed. Okay, we're going to tackle this in reverse order. Option number three used to be a favorite by many scientists of the past, but it is really all completely abandoned by them now. You don't really hear any serious scientists take this viewpoint at all. But this option never offered an explanation for why there is a universe at all. And it seems crazy because something has to come from something if it had a beginning. So we will cross it out as ultimately a non-argument. No one makes it anymore. And part of that is because of option number two. This has become their favorite theory, especially because they were able to note the expansion of the universe. Which, by the way, the Bible acknowledges the universe is expanding. God never said that it wasn't. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, there in verse 22, it's not God's primary point, but he makes it in passing, which happens to be a reality. And of course, God would know it better than any. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens," notice, "like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Like God spreading out that curtain, opening, unfolding it. And he speaks here of the heavens, the universe, so doing. There, verse 26, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." God knows the universe better than anybody else. He knows every star by name that is within this universe. But expansion of the universe does not explain the origin of the universe. Just that it's expanding. Not that it all once started from a big bang. But that's the prevailing theory. That if it's expanding at one time, then it must have been all the way onto one little finite point. And then exploded from there. Stop and think. Does physical stuff in everyday lives just pop in and out of existence? Do tigers and villages or the people sitting next to you just pop into existence with no reason at all? No. If the universe began to exist, then there should be an explanation, a cause for its existence. Since time and space had to begin, then the cause would have to be outside of time and space. It would have to be highly powerful and highly creative. And can you think of a better candidate than God? And so we'll knock these two options out, leaving us with option one. God created the universe. It is the best explanation. And it's not based on some scientific test that we can run in a lab. In fact, none of those can be done in a lab. But based upon what is revealed in the Word of God and also logic. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is the best answer, as I said this morning, to the origins of all things that man has ever received. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Like I said, it's based upon the Word of God and also on logic as well. And I love how this first verse in the Bible happens to reveal much to us about the origins, even from a science perspective. Think about it. In the beginning, there he describes time. God created, there's the force that worked upon it. The heavens, there's space, and then the earth, there's matter. Time, force, space, and matter. All they're contained within the very first verse of the Bible. And who caused all this to go? It was God. Option number one. The cause for our existence. Of course, someone often responds, "Well, who made God then?" And that's really a non-argument. No one made God because everything that begins to exist had a cause. And God never began to exist. But as he said to Moses, "I am." And God, the great I am, made it all. Now, they may not like the answer, but it is the truth. Say we were to go to a distant planet and find a deserted city there. Houses, buildings, etc., etc. Would we say that it all just appeared there over time, or some bang created this deserted city? No. We would say the most reasonable explanation is that it was made by aliens. We would know nothing about the aliens, but that doesn't stop it from being the right answer, the right conclusion. And so, as we see design in the universe, infinitely more complex than any city or building, you may not know anything directly about that God, but it doesn't stop it from being the right answer, the best answer. Oh, someone says, wait. But that option requires a miracle. And I don't believe in any miracle. Oh, yes, you do. I mean, what do you think the Big Bang is? Popping something into existence from nothing. See, all the options, whether it's one, two, or three, require some faith. Because all of them are extraordinary. None of them are ordinary. Like I said, none can be done and run in a lab. And option one, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, actually takes less faith to believe, because it best answers the origins debate. Think about it. Why would everything explode from nothing and by pure chance form beautiful laws like E equals MC squared, or the laws of gravity, or general relativity? And why would an explosion make all the beauty we see in the world and the beautiful things that we can't see, like love and morals and justice? So when we see moral good and beauty, and when we look at the world and see physical good and beauty, it should be natural that we seek the one who is its creator. That was God's intent there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, where he says that they were to look at his creation and know that he exists. Because it's natural to see a painting and look for a signature, to read a book and look for the author, to see a baby and ask, who are the parents? Beauty begs us to look and see who put it there, who made it that way. Has an atheist ever read a book that no author had ever written? Had he ever heard a song that no singer had sung or instrument played? No. And yet he believes he sees this world and no maker behind it. Every song has a singer. Every poem has a poet. And so too does this universe have a designer. The universe is so vast. It's unfathomable. And when we think about it, we stand in awe of God who can make these things possible. And then even our relation to it. Look in Psalm 8. David is in awe. He's captivated by the thought. In Psalm 8 there, verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him?" David got it. It's amazing what God has done. And we're just a speck in the universe. And yet, to God, the greatest creature in all of it is mankind, made in his image, a speck on a speck. I could see what David is saying. I feel that same sense of awe that he did when he thinks of himself in relation to this creation of God, and that God would be mindful of us. You know, when the first astronauts circled the moon and they saw the very first Earth rise, they couldn't help but read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What motivated them to say such words, these men of science? Imagine that they said, in the beginning, nothing. But no. The heavens declare the handiwork, that is, the design of God, and they knew it. Why so much beauty in nature? Why so many millions travel to Yellowstone? Why do so many look up at the stars and the galaxies? Why so many stare at animals and sunsets and eclipses and waterfalls and mountain peaks, and on we could go? Because it's beautiful. That's why. Well, how is that possible? How can it all be all chance that it happened that way? How did it end up beautiful? And how can we even know what beauty is? Because beauty, like we said this morning, is immaterial. And atheists only believe in the material. But the concept of beauty and love and logic, you can't touch it or smell it, but it is absolutely real. How can we know what beauty is? Because of option number one. We had a creator that fashioned it that way. And because the creator, who is also beautiful, loving, and logical, made us in his image, so can we actually know what is beautiful, loving, and logical too. Let's explore this further. How is the universe so finely tuned? Why do we assume the universe will continue to operate regularly? That today, tomorrow will be pretty much like today. Why can we assume that objects near you will remain where they are because of gravity? That the color of things around you will remain constant? And the sound waves will continue to carry my voice to you in a language that you can understand. We take all of that for granted. You know, there's 1,000 ways. There literally is 1,000 ways gravity could exist, but there's only one way gravity can stay the same. And Christians have a good answer to this. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says here that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He speaks about Jesus, that if God was to put on human flesh, he would look like Jesus. This is how he would be. This is what he would do. This is what he would think. This is what he'd say. He is the image of the invisible God. And in verse 16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Yes, he even created invisible things like gravity or sound waves. These things that we can't perceive with our perception, with our eyes, but we know for a fact are real. He created even those things too. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And listen, and in him all things consist. You see that he's the constant. That's how we can know that gravity will act the same way tomorrow as it does today. Why E equals MC squared tomorrow as it does today. In him, he holds the laws of nature together. This is why we can lead orderly lives that make sense. He made the universe with universal constants. And Paul warns us of those that seek to lead us away from this truth that's in Christ. Look in chapter 2, there in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And I'll be the first to admit that some of the lines of argumentation that these modern atheists make, evolutionists, they are persuasive. Paul warned that they would be persuasive. Because Satan knows best which screws to turn. He knows how to persuade people. Watch out for that. How do we avoid those pitfalls? Well, he goes on to say in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You see, you got to keep coming back to the Bible. You got to keep coming back to being grounded in God, coming back to worship God. That's why things like the tools that we have, expedients such as gospel means, are so important. They help root us and ground us in God. That's how you avoid being led away by persuasive arguments. Here you can be able to hear true and logical arguments from God's Word that counteract what often is being done in science classes today in the school system. So he says in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Watch out for those that will try to lead you away with their persuasive words of philosophy and the principles of this world. You know, Paul also gives this additional exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verse 20. He says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Some versions actually use the word science. We're not against science, not true science, but false science, yes. And Paul says, you got to watch out. You got to guard what's committed to your trust and be ready to stand against those false sciences that come our way. God has given us a finely tuned universe to live in, and this is one way we can withstand some of those falsely so-called science arguments. There are constants that we take for granted in our universe that, if changed just a bit, make life impossible. These constants are highly precise and interdependent, meaning that one affects the other. They're not independent, but interdependent. It's like, think about one gigantic Rubik's Cube. You flip one side and it changes all the other sides as well. One astrophysicist cataloged over 120 constants necessary for life to exist. And this number just increases as our science advances and we come to learn more and more about the universe that God made. I want to share some of these constants with you. They come from a book named I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I thought that was a good title. And also some quotes that are shared by Eric Parker in his book, Behold the Builder. I want to talk about the fine-tuning of our solar system first. In Genesis chapter 1, there in verses 14 through 19, God talks about the creation of our solar system. The sun, the moon, and the stars here locally, and the planets. There in verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light, that's the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, that is the moon, to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So God designed ultimately our solar system for a purpose here on earth. Those celestial bodies are primarily, he says, created to regulate time and seasons and also offer direction. Observe that the planets have a rotation. all the planets in the solar system, almost different speed rotations. They rotate on their own axis. All the while simultaneously orbiting the sun. And then the sun, with all of the solar system, is also moving. And it, too, is also orbiting around the Milky Way galaxy. All of this is choreographed movement, and it exists because of the interactive gravitational balances that are finely tuned exactly for that to take place. The sun and the earth are 92.96 million miles apart. A fraction closer or farther from Earth makes life impossible. According to a physicist named Jeffrey Zierink, if the gravitational forces were tuned differently, listen to this, by 0.000037 zeros and a 1%. Think about that number. That's staggering. 0.00037 zeros, 1%. If the gravitational forces were just off by that, our sun would not exist and neither would we. It's right on the money. Further, the Earth and the Moon are just right in their distance. If they are 1,000 feet closer, just 1,000 feet closer, there'd be no human life. A fraction further, and the wave stagnation would kill the plankton in the sea and in life by decreasing the oxygen levels here on Earth. Further, the balance of strong and weak nuclear force in the universe. If the strong nuclear force was off, the universe would break down into quarks, which are subatomic particles. If the weak nuclear force was off, it would be impossible to live. It would be impossible to form atoms. It would be a completely different universe. Now, who set that balance of strong and weak nuclear force? Who did that? Well, like we read earlier, for by him all things were created, even the invisible things. And in him all things consist. He holds those laws firm. Well, let's talk next about the fine-tuning of our earth. Would you turn with me to Psalm 115? Psalm 115 and verse 16. Psalm 115, verse 16. There the Lord says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." And so there he says it. I've given this domain, this realm, for you to be able to live, to exist. It's been given to the children of men. So God designed the earth as this domain for us to dwell in. Now, I love sci-fi more than anybody, but there's not going to be any colonizing of other solar systems. I'll tell you right now, you can forget about it. It's an impossibility with the way in which laws of nature have been set up by God. So let us consider this gift that he's given to us, the earth. The earth has an average orbital speed of 67,000 miles an hour. That is the way in which it goes around the sun. 67,000 miles an hour. That is extremely fast. And it rotates on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. And that's what gives us 24-hour days. If it was a little bit slower, temperature would be too drastic between night and day for life to exist. If it was faster, atmospheric velocities would be too strong for life. See, God made the rotational constant just right and speaks about it even in the Bible. Anytime he talks about the sun going around and coming around, rising and going down, he's talking about, ultimately, the axis of the earth rotating. Let's just look at one example. Psalm 19. Look there in Psalm 19, and let's read verses 4 through 6. Psalm 19, 4 through 6. It says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun." That is, here's this dwelling, this domain, this realm of the sun. And he says, verse 5, "Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race." Speaking about when it's there at its apex, it's the strength of the sun. And verse 6, "Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end." So he's speaking about that rotation that's taking place. "And there is nothing hidden from its heat." God set that constant there, the speed of rotation. The axis as well must be finely tuned perfectly. The earth is tilted at 23.5 degrees, not at 23.6 or 23.4. If tilted at a different angle, temperatures would become very extreme. He put it at just the right degree because he, the master craftsman, had given the earth, he said, to the children of men. He knew exactly what we needed to survive and thrive here. Set that at 23.5. And it was so. You know, even the thickness of the crust of the earth is just right as well. If it were too thick, too much oxygen would be transferred to the crust. If it was too thin, volcanoes and tectonic plate shifts would make life impossible. Speaking of those tectonic plate shifts, even the seismic activity is just right as well. The seismic activity of those plates of the earth, which, by the way, God is in control of. The Bible makes that pretty clear. You can think about number 16, where he split open the earth and swallowed Korah and all those that were with him. Look at Job 9, there, verses 5 through 6. Job 9, verses 5 and 6. There it says, "He removes the mountains, and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger." So speaking about the volcanoes, the top being blown off. Then verse 6, "He shakes the earth." Here's the earthquakes of its place, and its pillars tremble. Look again in Psalm 60. Psalm 60 in verse 2. There he says, "You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaken." God even knows how to heal it as well. This earthquakes play a role in our survival. Now, what's interesting is the atheists sometimes use that to say, where's a loving God when seismic activity and earthquakes harm many people and take lives? And yes, I acknowledge that does indeed happen. But what about the billions upon billions it gives life to? For without them, there is no human life. Seismic activity stirs up vital nutrients from the ocean floor, and they're carried to the continents. And this tectonic uplift feeds life. The crust has to move to do this feeding. And this too is part of God's fine-tuning for our planet. And then last, the fine-tuning of our atmosphere. Again, the Bible assigns our atmosphere and its creation to God. In Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 6, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And so here he speaks about the water vapor, those molecules that are even in the atmosphere being separated, describing this atmosphere in terms that men would be able to understand. Verse 7, "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day." This is what's often called or referred to as the first heaven, our skies, our atmosphere. The second heaven being outer space, the third being the realm in which God dwells. So he describes it very clearly that he made it. We've been able to discover that the atmosphere is also comprised of layers: the troposphere, the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the thermosphere, the exosphere, and all of them, again, just the right balance for life. You can't read it very well in the chart, but the different degrees of temperature with each one of those layers. Each zone has the right combination of nitrogen and oxygen and carbon dioxide. The right mix. Further, the level of transparency of the atmosphere. If it were more opaque, that is, not being able to see through, first of all, we wouldn't discover anything about the universe. We wouldn't be able to say the heavens declare God's handiwork. We wouldn't be able to see it. So God made it that way for a reason. But if it were more opaque, not enough solar radiation would reach the earth, which would stop life. If it were more transparent than it is, we would receive too much solar radiation, and life would not be possible either. The rate of water vapor in the atmosphere is also finely tuned as well. Genesis teaches that God separated the waters from the water, so there's this rate in which water vaporizes in the atmosphere. And if the water vapor level was higher, we would roast to death. If it was lesser, we would freeze to death. So he set that just right. The oxygen level is also perfect. It's at 21%. If it was above 25%, fires would rage all over the globe, as there would be spontaneous combustion all over the place. If it were 15%, humans would suffocate to death. And believe it or not, even the amount of lightning that strikes the earth plays a role in the balance of life. If there wasn't enough, life would die. See, too little means there would be too little nitrogen transferred to the soil. I did find this interesting. In Thomas's class, he talked about Isaiah, and it said that he loved farming, and it says, for he loved the soil. Here you read of a lover of the soil. Well, God cultivated the soil. He tuned it just right. And I also wrote down this quote from Thomas that you can't speed up nature. And it makes perfect sense, because God set those constants in motion for a reason. He knew how to best sustain life here on earth. Now, of course, if there's too many light strikes, then fire destruction would indeed incur. But God controls the lightning by his design. The Bible makes that fact very clear. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Look here in verse 13. Which, by the way, if you're a note taker, you can write down Jeremiah 51:16 and Psalm 135 verse 7, because it says the same thing. Three times. God didn't want us to miss this. In Jeremiah 10:13, it says, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of its treasuries. So when he's considering the framework in which he causes rain and wind and lightning, there again is this perfect balance. And it's all created by God. And Jeremiah acknowledges that the verse before. Look at verse 12. He has made the earth by his power. He has established, notice, established the world by his wisdom. It's mind-boggling. We can't even possess the intellect to run the calculations, the permutations, how to make that combination of the Rubik's Cube fit just right. And he did it. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. And I'll give you one more verse for thunder here and lightning. Look over in Job 28. In Job 28. Job 28 there, verse 26. He made what? He made what? A law for the rain. Did you read that? That's what it says. He put the calculations together. He made the law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. I mean, we're just at the very cusp of trying to understand some of these things. And meteorologists, they try to figure out these patterns and understand it. And it can help us a little bit. But he knows the law. He knows the exact writing of the equation. Because he is the creator of it all. I'm going to give you one more. Job 36. Job 36 and verse 32. Job 36, verse 32. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. See? All finely tuned. Just perfect. So when we talk about fine tuning, remember, we're not just talking about one thing. But all these conditions must be finely tuned for it even to be possible for the universe to have complex life. Now, I can't say any better than Vince Vitale did in his book that I read while I was sick with COVID. Jesus Among Secular Gods. He said, Sir Roger Penrose, professor at Oxford and one of the world's leading mathematical physicists, said the tuning necessary, listen to this, is less than one part in 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. Friends, that number is so big that even if I were able to turn all the matter in the universe into paper, he said, I would still have far too little paper to print the required number of zeros. That is saying the odds of life are worse than randomly picking that specific particle in all the particles of the universe and picking that very specific particle on the first try. Basically, that means the probability was zero. It could not, it cannot be done. All those constants to be just right. God made it that way. That's the best answer. Now, I don't always share the argument of the enemy, but I'm going to go ahead and do it for this time because it could be some kids might hear this in science class or some videos on discovery. But they've come, as scientists have begin to learn these constants and to realize that, wow, that is, wow, we did get really lucky. You know, I mean, how do we explain a lot of that, the math behind it? I mean, all 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. Okay, here's our argument. There must be a multiverse, an infinite amount of universes, and all of those got the number wrong. We just happened to land the right one, and that's why we are here. They need to get their head out of Marvel, right? That's ridiculous. But it goes to show how far they want to go to disbelieve the most logical answer. So how does all this bear upon us? We are reasoning, aren't we? Taking true facts and asking ourselves, what is the most reasonable thing to believe? A Big Bang put it all into balance? All those constants just perfectly? Is that the most reasonable conclusion to believe? Or an almighty God used his power as master craftsman to make our universe? You see, the atheists want to say we're not using our mind. We just want to believe something blindly. But that's not true. Not true at all. See, Christian friend, we are using our reasoning center. In fact, God encourages us to use our reasoning center. In Isaiah 1:18, God invites one to use their reasoning. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Jesus even put this in with the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God, and one of the things he says is with all your mind. Matthew 22:37. No, we're not afraid to use our minds. We should. God has asked us to use our minds, and because there's a God, we can. The very capacity to reason and logically deduce is because it came from God first. Professional investigative journalist and former atheist, Lee Strobel. He said something that was interesting. Some of you may know of Lee Strobel. He's written a number of books as he's come to learn more about the Bible and God. But he said this. He said, "My road to atheism was paved by science. But ironically, so was my later journey to God." And I think that is so, so telling and true. So friend, don't shy away from science. Rather, read the right sources of it, starting with the Bible first. Then seek material from those that reason from that worldview, a creationist worldview. And it will often connect the dots masterfully. And I encourage you, especially young people, to do that. Because what you're going to receive in school is the naturalist worldview, the atheist or the evolutionist worldview. Don't give them all the time and space in your head. Here's some of the counter arguments. Read some creationist worldview perspectives, and it will be a great benefit to you. Because it starts with the right source. And that is, there's a God who made all things. Now, why did God make all things? You know, I was thinking that John 3:16, in such simple terms, gives us this reason why. A reason for living and purpose for living. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there's the starting point, that God loves us. That's why He made it. He wanted to create this creation in His image that can know Him and reciprocate love towards Him by free will choice. And so, to make that way possible, He offered an unconditional gift. And that unconditional gift was His Son, Jesus. Jesus was going to die on the cross whether nobody came to faith and believed in Him. He was going to pay the price for sin. The requirement that He gave was relational. Trusting obedience. He wouldn't just create us and then be off distance somewhere. He wanted us to know Him and Him us. And so this trusting, obedient walk with God is a great purpose for living. The reason is because of judicial purposes. You see, God must punish evil and sin because He is a good God. And the reward then would be eternal life towards those that obey Him, to be with Him forever and ever. There is no better hope, no better help or answer that atheism could give. That God loved the world, His gift was unconditional, the requirement relational, the reason judicial, and the reward is eternal. Don't let atheism steal this hope for reward from your heart that gives you purpose in suffering, knowing that human life is not the end. And I'm not saying be cult-like about this, to not think and ask honest questions. People in the Bible did. We looked at that this morning in Habakkuk, remember? Jeremiah, Solomon, David. But they asked the questions, not doubting the existence of God nor the Word of God. Because it is the only true answer, friends, that can never be wrong. I've said enough. Thank you for your kind attention. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, knowing that God loves you and wants to spend eternity with you, and that this is why you're made, would you not come to Him in obedient faith, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins? And if, as God's child, you need to return to Him, He stands ready and waiting, like the father did, looking for the son in the distance. The prodigal, when he came home, he ran to Him. And He'll do the same to you. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Oh, while you linger, wandering from the fold of God, Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God, careless soul. Oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet